All right, let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the Lord's Day, for a day to gather with your people and hear your truth, think about you, encourage each other. Lord, help us who teach and those who hear. Lord, help those who teach to speak as the oracles of God, and help those who hear to listen carefully. And help us all to listen carefully to what you are saying to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Classes are dismissed. There's a handout on the back table. Raise your hand if you don't have one and you would like one. If not, we'll try to be sure those who are coming in know to get one. This is lesson 4 of our series, Confessing the Faith Like It's 1689, in which we're walking through our Confession of Faith, which is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Just a summary of what the Bible teaches on numerous things. We did one intro lesson about just why creeds and confessions were helpful and why they were okay to have. Now this is our third lesson on chapter 1 of the confession, which is all about the Bible or Holy Scripture. So this is our third lesson on chapter 1. There will be one more. After that, I do intend to pick up the pace, lest we be in the confession for 40 years or so. That's right, wandering in this wilderness of the confession for 40 years. This is the outline of the whole chapter 1. We've done the necessity of Scripture, also known as sola scriptura. Paragraphs 2 and 3 were about the identity or the canon of Scripture. Then last time we looked at the authority upon which we believe the Scripture. Maybe those both were the last time. But today the plan is to do paragraphs 6 and 7 on the sufficiency and the clarity of Scripture. That's the plan. It's entirely possible we'll get done with sufficiency, and I'll look at my watch and say, you know, let's not rush this. We'll save clarity for next time when we do translation and preservation of Scripture. But that's the plan, at any rate. So, on your handout and on the screen, I have the text of paragraph 6 of chapter 1, which deals with the sufficiency of Scripture. And it reads like this. The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for His own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the Word. We recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church are common to human actions and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the Word, which must always be observed. One of the things I appreciate about our confession of faith is that it's not simplistic. Like, it doesn't make broad, simplistic statements like, the Bible is enough, or the Bible is clear. Right? Because if you just make a simplistic statement like that, that raises obvious questions. Sufficient for what? Enough for what? The Bible's clear? How clear? Why do people disagree about it? You know, all of it equally clear? So just lots of very obvious questions that come to mind. And so rather than being simplistic, the confession is very precise. It goes into, here's what we mean when we talk about the Bible being sufficient. Here's what we don't mean. Here's what we mean when we say the Bible's clear. Here's what we don't mean. And that's how we're going to look at the paragraphs we're looking at this morning. I want us to look at sufficiency under two headings. First, what it does mean, or what it doesn't mean. And then, what it does mean. So when we say that the Scripture is sufficient, we always have to ask, sufficient for what? Sufficient for what? Sufficient as a medical handbook? Sufficient to tell you how to cure cancer? Sufficient to teach you how to fly a 747? When I get on that jet plane in a couple months to go to Mexico, I'm counting on the fact that the pilot has studied more than just the Bible. I'm counting on it. Because I've studied the Bible, I can't fly a jet plane. So I'm counting on it. So when the confession speaks here of the Bible containing everything that's essential for life, it's clearly talking about our spiritual life, right? Not every detail of our everyday life. Just as an example, I had Elijah Ryan over at my house yesterday. I don't see him at the moment. For lunch, and his wife. Elijah is a plumber. Works for the Lee Company. He's a plumber. So, let's take being a plumber. The sufficiency of Scripture for life, for Elijah's life, does not mean that the Bible is sufficient to tell him how to unstop a toilet or to install a sink. My father-in-law does that kind of stuff too. If someone tells me they learned how to unstop a toilet from the Scriptures, I'm going to think that person's been doing some serious Scripture twisting, or they've been doing some wonky allegorical interpretation somewhere in there. The Bible doesn't tell you how plumbing works or even what plumbing is. Right? The Bible, if you want to be a plumber, you got to figure that stuff out from reason and from experience and probably from another plumber if you want to save time. In other words, you have to use what the confession here calls the light of nature and Christian wisdom. Right? If you want to know how to cure cancer, the Bible is not going to provide you with the specifics. The Bible will provide you with the big picture to understand why do we even have cancer in a world that God made very good. The Bible will provide you with a hope for a future world in which there is no cancer. But if you want to figure out how to cure cancer now, you can't just read the book of Scripture. You have to study the book of nature. So sufficiency of Scripture in its historic Protestant form, which is what our confession teaches, does not claim that there's no revelation outside of Scripture. Let me repeat that. Sufficiency of Scripture does not claim that there's no revelation outside of Scripture. Rather, it recognizes what we call general revelation or natural revelation. Natural revelation existed before the Scripture did, and it continues to exist alongside of the Scripture. For example, on your handout and on the screen here is an excerpt from what's called the Belgic Confession. This is a Reformed Protestant confession written in 1561, and it uses this language of two books. The name of the chapter is The Means by Which We Know God. Like, here's how we know God. And the Belgic Confession says this: we know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures great and small are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, God's eternal power and divinity, as the apostle says in Romans 1:20. All these things are enough to convict humans and leave them without excuse. Second, God makes himself known to us more clearly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life for God's glory and our salvation. That as much as we need for God's glory, that's sufficiency of Scripture right there. So two books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture, and both books are necessary. Right? The book of Scripture is necessary because we're sinners and the book of nature doesn't tell us how to be saved. Right? We saw that back in paragraph one. You can look at the stars all day long. It's not going to tell you the gospel. And you're not going to know how to be saved from your sin. So the Scripture is necessary for that. The book of nature is necessary because the Bible presupposes it. The Bible assumes that you have access to the book of nature. And the Bible is not meant to reteach you everything that you could get from looking at creation. One reason I think the Bible doesn't really spend any time trying to prove that God exists, right? Just Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. No list of arguments that God exists. One reason the Bible doesn't spend any time on that is that it assumes you've already read the book of nature and that's enough. Right? There is enough in the book of nature around you to leave you without excuse. If you can look at the stars and consider God's heavens and study the human body and not conclude that there's a God, you have no excuse. Right? That's why the Bible says only a fool says in his heart there's no God. So, the book of nature is necessary because the Bible presupposes it. The Bible is not meant to be an Audubon field guide. Any of y'all have an Audubon field guide? You know what these are? What's an Audubon field guide, Russell?
It's a lot of really beautifully drawn and painted.
Or photographs. Mine's got photographs in it. No cameras. So you get your Audubon field guide of animals or of trees. You know, it's going to have each page one kind of tree, and it's going to have your little picture of the tree, and it's going to tell you what the bark looks like and the needles or the leaves and what the Latin name for it is and where it grows in the world and just all this stuff. The Bible's not like that. Right? The Bible doesn't assume you have an Audubon field guide because those didn't exist when the Bible was written. But it does assume you can look around and see things. So when the Bible describes animals and plants in the sky, it usually doesn't go into Audubon level of detail because it assumes you can look at a lion and tell what a lion is. We don't got to explain that. So the Bible assumes that its readers are familiar with the sky, animals, plants, and so on. The Bible assumes that its readers are familiar with basically how nature works. You know, when the Bible says that the Jordan River stopped flowing and, you know, backed up on itself so that the Israelites could walk through, it doesn't bother saying it. Oh, by the way, this was a miracle because water doesn't normally do this sort of thing, right? It assumes that you see a creek stop flowing and start piling up in a heap, you're like, huh, this something unusual is going on here. I don't know how to explain this. And when the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God, it assumes you know what the heavens are and you haven't been living in a bomb shelter all your life. So the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't mean that natural revelation is somehow optional or unnecessary. Now, it's necessary because the Bible assumes it and it builds on it. So when it comes to the details of plumbing or medicine or small engine repair, or statistics, or American history, or math, or whatever. The Bible is not sufficient to give you the details. It's not the goal. But even here, the Bible still gives you basic counsel. Right? The Bible, God made you in His image. He gave you a brain. He gave you a mind that's able to look at His creation and learn and understand it. And so the Bible would say, go figure it out. Right? Don't live like you're some kind of animal or some kind of baby waiting to be spoon-fed everything. Go figure it out. Proverbs 25:2 says, it's the glory of God to conceal things. And it's the glory of kings to what? Search them out. Figure it out. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible's describing the Garden of Eden and the lands around the Garden of Eden. And we're told that there was gold in the land of Havilah and that the gold of that land was good. You might read that and go, well, good for what? The Bible doesn't say what it's good for. It says it's good. I can imagine Adam encountering gold for the first time and being like, what am I supposed to do with this? And God's like, well, you see, son, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to search it out. So go figure it out. Go subdue the earth. I'm not going to tell you all the answers. So the Bible isn't meant to be some kind of inspired Google that will answer any question you put to it. You think the Bible is a big book now? Just imagine how big it would be if it answered every question we've ever had. We would really need phones to have our Bibles on if that were the case. So according to paragraph 6, sufficiency of Scripture does not eliminate the need for the light of nature or Christian wisdom. And notice that according to the confession here, this is true even in areas like the worship of God and the government of the church. Notice near the top of, if you're using your handout, or if you're using your little booklet, it's the top of page 13. If you're using your handout, I believe it's the very first line. I don't have a handout. I need a handout. Somebody could get me a handout from the back. That would be handy. But the top of page, the paragraph in question says this. We recognize, thank you. We recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church are common to human actions and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. In other words, the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that you need a specific Bible verse for every detail of what happens in the worship service this morning, or in a church business meeting, for that matter. And think about that for a minute. I mean, plumbing and math are one thing. But you would think that when it came to the worship of God and the government of the church, the Bible would have spelled everything out in exhaustive detail, lest it leave too much wiggle room for human theory or human wisdom. But it doesn't. Right? Even here, the Bible often speaks at the level of general principle and leaves us to work out the details according to the light of nature and Christian wisdom. So, for example, the Bible tells us that we ought to gather together as a church. Not just on Zoom, but actually gather physically as a church. That's what the word church means. It means an assembly. The New Testament tells us that this gathering took place on the first day of the week. That's when they did it. And the Bible basically tells us what to do when we get together. It says worship God, pray, sing, build each other up, take the Lord's Supper, hear the word preached and taught. Those are what we call the elements of worship. Those are the basic things. You need to do those when you get together. Else you're just a social club getting together. And that's fine, but that's not what church is. Right? There's certain things you need to do when you meet as a church. Elements. But there's also what the confession here calls circumstances that the Bible leaves up to us to decide according to the light of nature and Christian wisdom, just sanctified common sense, you might say. And sometimes there just is no one right way to do it. You just have to use good judgment and make a decision. For example, we meet on the first day of the week, but the Bible doesn't tell us what time to meet. There's no specified time. It doesn't say meet on the third hour of the day, 9 in the morning. Right? It could be 9:30 in the morning. It could be 9:30 at night. The Bible doesn't say. But you obviously got to make a decision. And probably be best to stick with it and not change it every week. Because that would get annoying. So you use Christian wisdom and prudence according to the light of nature. So how do you make that decision? Well, for us, most of us, it's just tradition. We've always met at 9:30. It seems good. Why change it now, right? But how did people arrive at that? How did most churches arrive generally at, 9, 10 in the morning? Well, I mean, when you think about it, given that the goal of our meeting is to worship God, we probably need to be alert when we meet. And so it's probably best not to meet at a time of day when a lot of people are going to be too sleepy. So, probably not best really early in the morning or really late at night. Right? I would also add, the light of nature would also suggest that you ought not to needlessly set up till midnight on Saturday night. Else you'll be sleepy no matter what time the church meets on Sunday. So the Bible tells us, or take another example, the Bible tells us that when we meet, there ought to be preaching and teaching of the Word. It doesn't tell us whether the preacher should be sitting or standing, whether he should be up on a raised platform, like Donnie will be in the second hour, or down on the level with the rest of you, like I am right now. It doesn't tell you whether or not the preacher ought to be using amplification, or PowerPoint, or a live stream, or wearing a tie, or a clerical collar, or a polo shirt. Bible doesn't say. Those things are circumstantial. There is no absolute right or wrong way to do it. There may be better or worse ways to do it, but there's no absolute right way to do it. You use the general rules of the word, and you try to use some sanctified common sense. Or again, the Bible tells us, I mentioned elements of worship a minute ago. It tells us, preach, sing, pray, etc. It doesn't tell us what order to do them in. Right? You do the sermon first. You can do the sermon first, maybe, and then sing. Or do the sermon first and then pray. Or do you do the sacraments first and then sermon? Bible doesn't lay it all out for us. When you take communion, should you pass the elements around on a little tray or leave them up here and have everybody come up at the front and get them? Bible doesn't say. If you've only ever taken communion here, you might not even know other churches do it differently. But some of them do. You know which way the Bible supports? Neither and both. Right? People often have strong opinions about these kind of things. But the fact is the Bible simply does not spell out the details. You have to use the lighter nature, Christian wisdom, general rules of the Word. And that's why different churches come to different conclusions and different practices. And you know what? That's okay. That's fine. It's not that big a deal. And when you think about all the different cultures that Jesus intended for the gospel and the church to be planted in, it would make sense that a lot of the details would be left up to the context. Right? The gospel, the churches are going to be planted everywhere in the world. Right? You get too strict, too nitpicky, then it's just not going to fit everywhere. So this isn't what I call on the sheet here omni-sufficiency. I borrowed that term from Sam Waldron. Sufficiency of Scripture is not omni-sufficiency. It doesn't supply us with all the details we need about every area of life or even every nitpicky area about what we do when we gather together as a church. But finally, the confession even says that there's a sense in which the Scripture is not even sufficient to save you. There's a sense in which the Scripture is not even sufficient to save you because you also need the Spirit. Notice the confession says, nevertheless, middle of the paragraph there, nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the Word. In other words, the confession distinguishes between the Spirit illuminating the Word for us and the Spirit giving us like totally new revelations. Right? The idea of the Spirit illuminating the Word for us, that is consistent with the sufficiency of Scripture. The idea of the Spirit giving us totally new revelations outside the Scripture, that is not sufficient or is not consistent with the sufficiency of Scripture, as we'll see here in a moment. But we need the Spirit. The point here is we need the Spirit to open our eyes, or when we're dead in our sins, we need the Spirit to give us life and the ability to love and understand what's written in the Word. Otherwise, it'll just be a closed book, and we won't have a saving understanding of it at all. We need the Spirit with the Word. The Scripture doesn't replace the Spirit, contrary to what some people think. The Spirit works through the Word. So that's what it doesn't mean. So let's consider now what it does mean. What the sufficiency of Scripture means. What does it mean? If I wanted to sum it up, I would sum it up like this. It means everything you need to believe to be saved, everything you need to believe in order to be saved and to live the Christian life is found in the Scriptures. Everything you need to believe in order to be saved and to live the Christian life is found in the Scriptures. Notice now the confession describes it at the beginning of the paragraph like this. The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for His own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. Now, this is building on several things the confession has already said in the first five paragraphs. And once again, the main sort of bad guy or opponent standing in the background of this statement is the Roman Catholic Church. Right? And in this case, also the Quakers and some Anabaptists, also standing in the background as the bad guys here. When the confession speaks about adding to the Scriptures by human traditions, that's Rome. That's the Roman Catholic Church they're talking about. And when it speaks of adding to the Scriptures through new revelations of the Spirit, that's the Quakers and some Anabaptists. So paragraph 6 here, what we just read, it builds on previous paragraphs in a couple of different ways. First, it builds on what paragraphs 2 and 3 say about the canon of Scripture. Anybody bring their little Confession of Faith book with them this morning? All right. I know we're only doing this once a month and everything, but need to try to remember to bring those. If you see it on the Friday features that we're doing the confession lessons, try to bring those with you. Yeah. I'm all out of them right now. I'll order some more if you need one and don't have one, but try to bring with you. Paragraphs 2 and 3 were about the canon of Scripture, which books belong in the Bible and which ones don't. And the confession said that these books are given by the inspiration of God to be the standard or rule for the Christian life, which is just another way of saying these 66 books are sufficient. They're sufficient. There are no other books like them, and neither should we try to add other books to them, whether it's the Apocrypha or the Quran or the Book of Mormon or what Rome calls sacred tradition. Right, that's what paragraph 6 means when it says nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, whether it's human traditions or new revelations of the Spirit. To say that Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy were given new revelations of the Spirit is a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. It's a denial. To say that doctrines like the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven ought to be binding on the Christian conscience, despite the fact that they're not based in Scripture but in oral tradition, is also a violation and a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Church historian Carl Truman said like this. This is on your handout and it's on the screen. Carl Truman said, "The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture lies at the heart of what it means to be a Protestant. Protestantism and Roman Catholicism share much in common in terms of basic theology." Basically, you go to chapter 2 of the Confession, God and the Holy Trinity. Full agreement with Rome. Most of the issues come on the issue of authority. Where are we getting our doctrine? Protestantism and Roman Catholicism share much in common in terms of basic theology, such as a commitment to the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation. When it comes to matters of authority, however, there are major divergences. And one of these is on the matter of Scripture. Is Scripture sufficient as an authority for the church or not? So that's paragraphs 2 and 3 of the Confession, talking about the canon. But this paragraph also builds on what paragraph 1 says about the necessity of Scripture. If you look back at the last sentence of paragraph 1, if you got one of those little confessions, look back at the last sentence of paragraph 1, it says, "Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing himself to his will to his people have now ceased." In other words, if you're wanting an infallible word of God to guide you in your Christian life, then the Bible is absolutely necessary for you because it's the only place you're going to get an infallible word of God today. It's the only place you're going to get one. And now paragraph 4 builds on that and it says, "And not only do you need the Bible in order to get an infallible word from God, but it's all you need. It's all you need. The whole counsel of God is contained in the Holy Scripture. Nothing's to be added to it." Does anybody remember where this phrase, "the whole counsel of God," comes from? It's a biblical phrase. Anybody remember which passage it comes from? Acts 20, verse 27. Of course, I didn't put it on the screen. Acts 20, verse 27. Paul tells the elders at Ephesus, he's saying his farewells, saying them for the last time, and he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." I told you all of it. That's where this phrase, "whole counsel of God," comes from. And the confession then explains what is included in this phrase, namely, the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for God's glory and man's salvation, faith, and life. Like, that's what's found in the Bible. Everything essential for God's glory, everything essential for our salvation and faith in life. If you want to know how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then you need the Bible. And that's all you need. Right? The Bible is sufficient to inform you. If you want to know how to be saved, the Bible is sufficient to tell you. And if you want to know how to live the Christian life, the Bible is sufficient as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. That's what it means. And that includes living the Christian life as a plumber. I wish Elijah was here. He'll have to listen to this on the audio. If I could go back to that plumbing illustration for a minute, right? Remember, we said earlier, the Bible obviously does not give Elijah or any of you the details of how to unstop a toilet or install a sink. You got to get that from reason, observation, light of nature, all that. But it does tell you what kind of plumber to be, right? The Bible does tell you what kind of plumber to be for the glory of God, right? So consider for a moment just how does the Bible equip a plumber or a doctor or a mechanic or a housewife to honor God and to live for the glory of God? We'll just take plumbing, for example. First of all, even though the Bible doesn't mention plumbing, to my knowledge, it does indicate that you can be a plumber. Right? You can actually be a plumber, because the Bible doesn't teach that the only people on this earth who are not wasting their lives are pastors and full-time gospel workers. Right? The Bible teaches there's all sorts of ways in which you can lawfully honor God with this life that He's given you. As long as your job doesn't inherently involve disobeying God, like being a pirate or a prostitute, you can glorify God in that job. Moreover, the Bible tells us that, for example, that men need to work hard in order to provide for themselves and their families. That goes for plumbers too. The Bible teaches you how to treat your customers. You know, love them as you love yourself. Be honest with them. Treat them like you would want to be treated. The Bible gives you principles for using the money that you make from plumbing. Right? Proverbs is full of such things. And the Bible tells you to plumb as unto the Lord and not unto men. Right? Pretend every toilet you're unstopping is Jesus' toilet. Right? Plumb as unto the Lord. That's what that means if you're a plumber. It's kind of funny, but I'm serious. Right? Plumb as unto the Lord and not unto men. So the question is, if the question is, how do I plumb or do my job in a way that pleases God, then the Bible is sufficient to teach you that. And it does that chiefly by telling you how to be right with God. It tells you chiefly how to please God in your job by telling you how to be right with God in the first place. Because that's the main thing we need to know. Right? Plumbing may be a good work as far as the outward form of it goes. Right, I'm glad there's plumbers in the world, given that there's toilets in the world. Plumbing may be a good work as far as the outward trappings of it goes, but if the plumber is dead in his trespasses and sins, then his plumbing is at best civic righteousness, and at worst, it's a filthy rag that is displeasing to God. Right? The plumber himself has to be right with God in order for his plumbing to really be a good work. Romans 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, plumbing or otherwise. So what the plumber chiefly needs to know, the plumber and the doctor and all of us, what we chiefly need to know is, how can I be right with God? Right? How can the broken relationship between God and me be mended so that I can have God as a father instead of a judge? How can I be right with God? And once we're made right, then our whole life, can be lived as a living sacrifice to God that's holy and acceptable to Him. And that's what the Bible focuses on. That's what the Bible focuses on. It focuses on the big things. If it got lost in the details, the Bible would be an encyclopedia. It focuses on the big things: who God is, what He's like, what pleases Him, who we are, what we've done wrong, where we're going, and what God has done to make it right through Jesus Christ, and how we can receive His salvation. Like, that's what the Bible focuses on. And if that's what you're looking for, then there is nothing else like the Bible. And there's nothing else you need besides the Bible. One more thing on paragraph 6 before we stop and open the floor. The confession mentions here two ways that something can be biblical, two ways that something can be in the Bible. And we got to know this if we're going to get sufficiency right. So a teaching can be biblical in one of two ways. Either it can be explicitly stated in the Bible, like there's only one God. That's explicitly stated in the Bible, very clear. Or it can be in the Scriptures by being necessarily contained in the Scriptures, or necessarily implied by the Scriptures. Let me try to explain here. You might know what this is. I'll give you a second. Colden, it is a syllogism. Syllogism, if you don't know that word, just look, usually consists of three statements, a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. We might call it an argument. In this case, the major premise, this is always the one they use with introductory logic. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. That makes sense to everybody? I want you to think about it for a minute, though. Okay, there you've got three explicit statements. Suppose, though, you took the conclusion away, and the only statements in the Bible were all men are mortal and Socrates is a man. Could you also conclude, could you arrive at the conclusion if all you had were those two statements? Could you arrive at the conclusion if all you had were those two statements? Yes or no?
Yes.
You must. Not only could you must. Assuming those are true, well, actually, in one sense, it doesn't matter if they're true. The argument would still be valid. But if the argument's going to be sound, they have to be true. Assuming those are true, and if they were in the Bible, they would be true, then you could also, even if the third premise, even if the conclusion were not stated explicitly in the Bible, we could still say it's necessarily contained in the Bible. Like if the Bible said all men are mortal and Socrates is a man, you could conclude the Bible also teaches Socrates is mortal, even though it doesn't say it in so many words. Right? That has to be true if the statements in the Bible are also true. You could do it another route. Suppose that the Bible contained those, the first and the last statements. Suppose the Bible said all men are mortal, therefore Socrates is mortal. Could you also infer the missing premise here from that, if this is all you had? No. Why not?
There are more things that are mortal than men.
The Bible, but the premise doesn't say only men are mortal. That if the premise said only men are mortal, then you'd be right. But it says all men are mortal, and Socrates is mortal. Am I wrong, Mark?
No, you're
correct. Okay. I could be wrong with this. Sir? We're using man in the inclusive sense. All people are mortal.
Mortality doesn't prove that Socrates is a man. Animals are mortal.
The issue is, are you drawing this conclusion from that premise? If you're going to draw this conclusion from that premise, then a second premise has to be implied and not explicitly stated. That's what I'm trying to get at. If one of the premises were missing, and the Bible argued simply, all men are mortal, therefore Socrates is mortal, you would have to infer the Bible also must believe Socrates is a man. Otherwise, the conclusion would not follow.
I missed the there.
Gotcha. That's very good, brother. Thank you. So, obviously, these, or at least the second and third statements are not in the Bible. I checked the concordance. There is no Socrates in my Bible, at least. But the first premise would be biblical in light of the fall. So, just give you a normal example of this: the doctrine of the Trinity. Right? The doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is an example of something that is, I would say, necessarily contained in the Bible. Right? There are lots of the pieces of the doctrine of the Trinity are explicitly stated in the Bible. There's only one God. Jesus is God. The Father is clearly God. The Spirit is God, and so on. The Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit of the Son. They're all one. All those parts are found throughout the Bible, but there is no, you can't find one text that lays it kind of all together and argues very clearly, I, the Lord, am one God who exists in three persons. Right? Father, Son, and Spirit, all who share the divine nature. Like, there is no statement in Scripture like that. Rather, the Trinity is something that, you might say, it emerges necessarily when you look at all that the Bible does say about God. Scripture explicitly teaches all those parts that we just mentioned. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is what necessarily is necessarily contained when you put all those together. It's what has to be true in order for everything in the Bible to be true. Just like that second statement there would have to be true in order for that argument to work, even though it's not explicitly stated. So what this would mean is, if someone sort of argues with you that, well, the Trinity's not in the Bible, like the word Trinity is not in the Bible. You'll hear that sometimes from heretics and things. Well, nobody ever said it was. All right, we're talking about the doctrine, the truth that the word Trinity signifies, right? The idea is found in the Scripture when you put it all together and interpret it properly. Are there any questions about this, especially this last syllogistic part? But any questions about the sufficiency of Scripture? I guess we'll find out now if Justin is as clear as the Scriptures are. Miss Jane?
I was wondering if you could talk to one area that's really the sufficiency of Scripture is questioned with Christians is counseling.
Mm-hmm.
Is it sufficient?
I think when sufficiency is understood the way that I am trying to explain it, yes. I think sometimes certain biblical counselors I read seem to almost give lip service to general revelation, but in practice act like if a non-Christian said something, it must be false, right? Because they're not saved. I think that's a misuse of sufficiency of Scripture. There is such a thing as general revelation, natural revelation. Non-Christians can figure stuff out by observation, and if some of them do, and they write it in books, or they share it in counseling, then, as far as I'm concerned, that's fair game. But, obviously, you have to test it all by the Scripture, and not, you know, non-Christians can also get things wrong, too, because they're often not believing the things that the Scripture says. So you have to test all things by this touchstone and hold fast what's good. So I would say, just basic answer, I'd say yes, it is sufficient. But to the degree that, you know, maybe sometimes medical issues or physical, biological issues are involved that the Bible isn't intended to address, then obviously you need to learn from somewhere else. Go figure it out. You know, using the general rules of the Word and Christian wisdom. So if you're reaching conclusions from your science or from your psychology that clearly conflict with biblical teaching, then that's a problem, right? And that would be a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. So, it doesn't matter how certain non-Christians may think they are about something. If it clearly contradicts with Scripture, then our allegiance is clear. Is that good, Mr. Or would you like to follow up on anything with that? You have any follow-up question on that? Okay. That's a good question. It definitely was in my mind as one of those issues. Mark?
I just wanted to make a comment about the Scripture that comes to my mind is, man shall not live by bread alone, right, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I think it's, a Christian should reflexively want to go to the Bible for everything, right? That should be our first. What does the Bible say about this? And I know you would agree with that.
Yes, absolutely.
And the Bible does make, it makes scientific assertions. It makes anthropological assertions. It makes assertions, historical assertions.
Right.
And we have to,
absolutely.
We have to admit that we believe when the Bible speaks on these issues in these areas that we believe it has authority.
Right.
And example is the historical account of creation and Adam and Eve, right? And we can hear science, we can look at science and we can look at the assertions that most of the scientific community makes regarding evolution, and we can do several things. We can reject it because of the authority of Scripture, or we can try to twist Scripture to harmonize with what you know, science supposedly is telling us, right? And because scientists have a worldview, and it's not, it's really not a Christian worldview for the most part in our current, you know, culture. And so I just wanted to know what some of your thoughts were on those things.
As you can probably tell, Mike, I agree with everything you said. One of my personal concerns sometimes with Bible-believing Christians is that sufficiency of Scripture can be sort of played as a conversation stopper with non-Christians rather than trying to actually engage the arguments or the data that's being put forth, whether it's for scientific things or, you know, counseling things, rather than like trying to listen to, like, well, what are they actually saying first, and then let's engage it. Sometimes I think sufficiency of Scripture is sort of played as a shortcut. Well, they're not quoting the Bible, so it really doesn't matter anyway. So it can't be, like, it almost can't be right. And I think that's a mistake, and I don't think that's what the Reformers meant. When it comes to stuff like creation, you may not know me. Like, I'm a young earth creationist. Like, I take a young earth view of things. A lot of you do, too. I'm not going to automatically say that someone who holds an old earth position is denying the sufficiency of Scripture. Like, I may think that they're being inconsistent with, or they're giving too much weight to the evidence, or they're not sufficiently, they're borrowing maybe non-Christian or unbiblical assumptions in order to arrive at those conclusions, but I'm not going to just say, well, they're denying the inspiration of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible. Like, it's possible, I think, in good faith to arrive at those conclusions. The more basic you go, though, the more problematic it becomes. So if you start arguing for, obviously atheistic evolution, that's a problem, right? That's clearly contradicts the Bible with the transgender stuff right now. Like, when you start denying the gender binary, that there are two genders, male and female, you're really getting into the weeds. And you're not only rejecting and disagreeing with the Scripture, you're rejecting the light of nature and what most human beings in history have thought was very plain. So the fact that it becomes very tempting when the same people who are telling us that, you know, evolution is true, where it feels like the same people telling us that evolution is true or that climate change is happening or whatever are also saying that there's 50 genders, it becomes very easy to just not trust those people and just reject anything they say about anything. And I think that's, when it comes to those people, you might say, hey, if someone starts saying there's 50 genders, they have forfeited my trust. Like, I can respect that position. The concern is that doesn't mean everything those same people say is false. Right? You can't just reject everything those people say as though it were false. But you obviously have to be very careful with it. Because if someone can believe that there's 50 genders, they could probably believe about anything. But they may also be simply, they may not believe that at all. Right? They may be saying that because they're afraid of losing their job. So their problem may not be, it may just be cowardice, you know, in conformity. It may not be they're idiots at all. They're just cowards. Hey, it's easy to sit here and say that to you, right? My job's not on the line, right? We need to pray for courage and wisdom that some of you who might be facing situations like this will be able to withstand. I think the sermons on Revelation and the text in Revelation are very good for this sort of thing. But I hope that was not as clear as mud, but I agree with everything you said as far as, I don't want to be heard as saying that the Bible is only true when it's speaking of spiritual things, right? If it's talking about historical things, it may get it wrong, it may get it right. Now, I think the inerrancy of Scripture means that the Bible is accurate on whatever it speaks on, right? So if the Bible is speaking on historical claims and it can be demonstrated that that's just not true, then that would be a problem, right? The Bible claims Jesus rose from the dead physically. If someone could prove, like produce his body, that would be a problem for us, right? We don't believe it's going to happen because we believe he's actually risen from the dead. But the Bible does make historical claims, and we can't just wiggle out of that by acting like, oh, it only makes spiritual claims that can't be verified by any kind of science. So the Bible is accurate whatever it speaks upon. I think sometimes, maybe on one side, the ditch can be to make the Bible say too little, you know, in order to save yourself from disagreeing with the world too much. And on the other hand, might be trying to make the Bible say too much and basically try to make the Bible support everything you already believe about politics and everything else, so that when you're arguing with somebody, it isn't just that you've reached the best conclusion based on the evidence, is that, well, the Bible supports your view. Like, I just believe the Bible. And I think that that can be a problem sometimes when people try to read too much into the Bible. But by all means, don't read too little into it either, right? If the Bible is speaking, then listen. Who else? What else? Mr. Chuck. Not going to get to clarity.
Right. Okay. The confession refers to the light of nature and Christian wisdom. Can you explain, when the confession says Christian wisdom, what it is talking about?
Right. In the original English, it says Christian prudence. Same thing. Original. This is I'm using a modernization here. Prudence is the word used in the original English. I think what it means is, for example, wisdom gained by reflecting on the light of nature, like the God's creation, and God's word, such as Proverbs, for instance. Like, if you listen to the Proverbs, that's Christian wisdom. Like, Proverbs is Christian wisdom. So Christian wisdom or Christian prudence is wisdom gained through observing the way God's made the world, reading that through the light of Scripture, that Scripture also speaks to the world, and obeying it and learning through experience that it's true. Like, we can know facts all day long, and if we're not obeying it, we're still going to be fools, right? We're not going to really understand and have real wisdom. So Christian wisdom is the result of that obedience and fear of God that comes from reflecting on the world that He's made and the word that He's given us. I would talk. If a person is arriving at 50 genders, that's not Christian wisdom, right? It's not even good pagan wisdom. It's certainly not Christian wisdom, right? It hasn't come from reflection on the light of nature or what the Scripture says, certainly. Any follow-up or clarification? Sorry, I thought you still had the mic.
I was just going to ask, because it says Christian, I am assuming that that means it's a Christian exercising wisdom.
Right. Yes, but the confession also says there that some circumstances are common to human organizations, Christian and non-Christian. Like, when the Southern Baptist Convention meets next week, they're probably going to use Robert's Rules of Order or something like that in their meeting, and, you know, that's fine. You can use that in an office meeting or in a church meeting, business meeting, or whatever. I think to be exercising Christian wisdom in the fullest sense, you have to be a Christian. But if a non-Christian shares those same conclusions based on his reflection of the way God made the world, you may not call it Christian wisdom, but the content of it's the same. Right, you're still believing the same thing or saying things that are true. So that's why you can read Jordan Peterson or somebody like that and be like, man, there's a lot of good stuff here. Like, this makes a lot of sense, even though he doesn't know Jesus from Adam. You know, so we're probably about out of time. Nate, did I see? Okay, no, Nate's not even in the room. So I thought he had the mic. Okay, let's go ahead and pray and dismiss and not encroach too much more on Donnie's time. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would open our eyes to see your glory and hear your proclamation in the heavens, to see your divine power in nature and eternity and goodness and existence in the things that you've made. And Father, we thank you for the gospel and the clarifying truth that you have given us in the Holy Scriptures, given how badly we had suppressed the truth you've given us in creation. So Father, thank you for speaking the gospel to us, for giving us an infallible and sufficient word so that we can be fully equipped for every good work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.